relationship with one another, to be greeted, Father, with a strong handshake and a holy kiss and a hug of appreciation. God, you are our life in Jesus Christ. As Jim said, he told us, speaking with Dave, how do people do it without Jesus? Oh, Father God, thank you. And I ask, Lord, that as we study your word today, that you would open our eyes to new truths, things that maybe we haven't seen before, or perhaps we've seen and maybe don't pay as much attention as we ought to. Lord, I ask that you would help us to discover that truth that we just sang. For it's only in your will that I am free. Only in your will that I am free. So I ask, Lord, that as a result of having been here today to study your word and rub shoulders with great men and women of God, that our life might be a fuller expression of the life of Jesus in our generation. To that end, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we have had a couple of weeks of break from our studies that we were doing. As we finished up our last expositional study in the letter of Paul to the church at Colossae, the book of Colossians, we set out on a short topical study, which is not typical of this church. We almost always do expositional studies of books, but I wanted to start a topical study because the timing is critical for this study. And then, if we finish this today, then next week we'll get back into our regular mode of expositional studies of the Word of God. The topic that we have been looking at for several weeks now has been to know and to understand the person of God and his plan for human history as that is expressed through the covenants that God has made in the Old Testament and through the festivals of the Lord that he gave to his chosen race, the people of Israel. And then inside of that study of the covenants and the festivals, we have looked at different schools of theology and how men have determined to interpret the scriptures as to aid their understanding of salvation. And so we began a couple of months ago looking first of all at the covenants. And we have settled on three or four covenants that God made that are extremely important in understanding his working out his character in human history. And those covenants are, first off, the Abrahamic covenant that he made with Abraham, first recorded in Genesis chapter 12. This covenant sets out a seed for Abraham. He chose a pagan out of the region of Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees, moved him to the area we know now as Palestine or Canaan, and specifically now Israel. And he promised, God promised to Abraham that he would give him a seed through Isaac that would be a blessing to all nations. He promised Abraham a land, and we looked at the borders of that land in Genesis chapter 17. And then he promised that Abraham, through his seed, that the covenant was restored and respoken to not only Isaac but to Jacob, that through that seed that would become the nation of Israel, all the nations on earth would have opportunity for blessing. But it's conditioned. That blessing that extends to all nations through all time on the whole planet, those blessings are dependent and conditional on how do you treat the seed of Abraham. He says in Genesis chapter 12, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And then after the Abrahamic covenant, the next great covenant that God uses to demonstrate his character through human history is the Mosaic covenant, given to Moses on Mount Sinai as Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt and they stuck there on Sinai before their 40-year wandering because of disobedience. God established a covenant with Moses that was for all the people of Israel. On that day, we know it primarily as the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. On that day, in a real sense, the nation of Israel was born. They had a people, they had a promised land that they were en route to, and they had a codified law of the land. In other words, they had, in a sense, a language, a culture, and a border. And that made them a nation. When we think in our society, there are some that say borders don't mean anything. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. How do you know that? Because God established borders. And whatever God establishes means something. And God established very strict borders for the nation of Israel. And so on the day of the Mosaic Covenant, in a real sense, the nation of Israel was born. And then the next great covenant, which is an amplification of the Mosaic Covenant, which was an amplification of the Abrahamic Covenant, the next one is the Davidic Covenant made to King David. And God promised to King David, both in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and in Psalm 89, that he promised to David that he would establish his throne over Israel forever. Guess what? We're still in that period called forever. There is a Davidic throne, and it will be again on earth, according to 2 Samuel chapter 2, chapter 7, and Psalm 89, and many other places in the Scripture, but those two in particular. And then the next great important covenant that brings you and I into this whole salvation scheme, declaring the character and the purpose of God, the next and latest and greatest covenant is the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. In the new covenant, God says to Israel, and he says this to Judah and Israel, indicating that the nation will be rejoined. You'll remember that in 722, the northern 10 tribes were scattered among the Assyrians. And in 586 BC, the two southern tribes, known as Judah, were taken captive to Babylon, where they were 70 years. But God says in the new covenant, there's coming a new nation, Israel, that will be unified. And now, instead of the law on stone tablets in the new covenant, the law is written on our hearts. And we have the opportunity to fulfill the righteousness of the law through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, now there's a faith that is not by the law, but a righteousness that comes by faith instead of through the law. And he says in Colossians chapter 2 that the law has been made obsolete in Jesus Christ. Now, the word obsolete does not mean that Jesus Christ took the law, wadded it up, and threw it away, never to be seen again. What that word obsolete means, the law has become ineffective as a means of righteousness. The expectations of the law are still on us. That we should not lie, we should not cheat, we should not steal, we should not commit a murder, we should not commit adultery. All of the righteousness of the law is still required of those who live by faith. But now we have the power of the indwelling Spirit of God to help us accomplish that instead of just human effort through our sin nature based on something we see carved in stone. And so the righteousness of the law is in effect in us, and the futility of the law as to its ability to create righteousness has been rendered ineffective, is what Paul says in Colossians. There's a fine difference there. Now, from those covenants, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant, then we journeyed into the festivals of the Lord to see what they will teach us about God and about His salvation plans through human history. First, the spring festivals are Passover, that coming out of Egypt, the land of bondage, and we see that Jesus Christ fulfilled this perfectly, the blood of the Lamb. On Passover day, He was sacrificed. Unleavened bread starts the day after Passover. And for 7 days they eat no leaven, leaven representing sin. On the Sabbath after Passover, he was resurrected on the day of first fruits, when God had instructed the Israeli people to take that first offering of barley in the spring, the first crop, and make wave offerings before the Lord. And it's a sign, or if you will, of a greater harvest to come. And so the Lord Jesus was resurrected on the day of first fruits. And then 50 days, we have what we call Pentecost. In the Jewish world, it's known as the Feast or Festival of Weeks, Shavuot, or the Feast of Harvest. And 50 days later, there's a greater harvest. Now, interesting thing, on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit of God, remember Jesus had told the disciples, go to Jerusalem and wait until I send the Comforter. And so on that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came, as it were, tongues of fire, and settled on those 120 or so that were by this time of the morning at the temple proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. It happens to be the same day that Moses stood on Mount Sinai and received the law. On that day, the nation of Israel was in effect born when they had the law. And then thousands of years later, on Pentecost, on the same day in the Jewish calendar, the Holy Spirit of God came and the church was born. Then the fall festivals start with what we observed last Wednesday, which was actually Thursday, the Festival of Trumpets. One day, a solemn assembly, and it's a blowing of the trumpet. Actually, not like this, because they used the shofar on that day. They had silver trumpets that they were used to call sometimes to worship and sometimes to war, but often they used the shofar, which they traditionally, historically do for the Festival of Trumpets. And that begins a season. It's the seventh month for them. On the Festival of Trumpets, it's a time of joy, it's a time of gladness, but it's also a time of repentance. Because in 10 days, there will be the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And these days, between those 10 days on the Festival of Trumpets and Yom Kippur, they are known, not biblically, but traditionally among the Jews, as the Days of Awe, A-W-E. And it is a time for 10 days when they go and reconcile with any whom they've offended or have taken offense, or a time of settling debts, things like that, so that by the time Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, comes, which is the most holy day in Judaism, and we'll be looking at that here in the next week or so, count off 10 days from Thursday. It is a day when they believe God closes the books, so to speak, for that year, and sins are dealt with. And praise God, Jesus Christ, according to the book of Hebrews, the whole book, you can pick out chapters, but according to the book of Hebrews, He is our sacrifice. And there is no more the shedding of blood of goats and bulls and sheep and things like that, because Jesus Christ has paid it all by the death of one. And then right after the Day of Atonement, on the 15th of that month, so the first of this month for them is the Festival of Trumpets. The 10th is the Day of Atonement. And then on the 15th begins a week-long celebration, the Festival of Tabernacles. And they are to build a shelter onto their home or just outside. Has to have at least three walls. The roof is to be constructed such that the water can come through if it rains. And you have to eat your meals there, not snacks, but meals. And during this Festival of Tabernacles, they remember their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and how God tabernacled with them those years in the wilderness. And so just as the spring festivals were fulfilled literally, perfectly, completely in the Lord Jesus, so the fall festivals, beginning with the Festival of Trumpets, Paul tells us when he's writing to the Thessalonians that there will be a shout of the archangel and the sound of a trumpet, and we shall meet the Lord in the air. Now, on the Festival of Trumpets this year, Thursday morning at mid-morning, Winona called me almost in a panic. She said, I just wanted to hear your voice to know if you are still here. And I said, there's a slight possibility, Winona, that we both missed it. Have you thought of that? So the Lord didn't return this year on Festival of Trumpets, but I believe one year He will. Might be next year. And then the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is the Day of Judgment. And I believe the next great fulfillment after the Festival of Trumpets could possibly be the Bema Seat of Christ. When all believers throughout all ages, beginning with Adam and ending with the very last one caught up in the air to be with the Lord, we will stand before the Lord Jesus, and as we're being translated to meet Him in the air, all of the rubbish and rubble of our life will pass through fire and be gone. And we'll stand before Jesus Christ, sins washed away, cleansed, dressed in white. You can read about this in Revelation chapter 7 if you want. And we will be there clothed in perfect righteousness, standing before the King of Kings on that Day of Atonement, wearing the robes of righteousness, giving praise almighty to God. And then Jesus Christ will return to earth and rule and reign in a physical Jerusalem, in a physical throne, in a physical kingdom for 1,000 years. He will tabernacle among men in fulfillment of the last great fall festival of the Hebrew. Now, what do these covenants and these festivals tell us about God? Well, they tell us a lot more than what we will ever stand. But number one, with the covenants, God has a plan to bless all of humanity, even the Arabs, if they will take it. All of humanity will be blessed, but that blessing comes through the mediation of the Jewish people. Wow. And the covenants teach us God doesn't forget. It was 430 years from the time of the Abrahamic covenant until they came out of Egypt. And to God, it was but the span of a morning. Remember, the Bible says to Him 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. So 430 years, He barely had time to fix lunch. Wasn't even time for lunch break yet. God doesn't forget. And these covenants are everlasting covenants. They are in effect today. And the festivals teach us one thing about God. God delights in making celebration with His people. And Jesus Christ, the righteous one of the seed of Abraham, on that Passover day, purchased you and me back from the devil. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, they kind of gave rights to the devil. They bowed to him when he said, you won't die, you'll only become like God. Knowing the difference between, they bowed and they made Satan their God. In a sense. And when Jesus Christ died, was buried, and resurrected on first fruits, is the atonement, the purchase back, the redemption. But, unlike the sin which spread to all through the effects of one man, righteousness comes through one. This is Romans chapter 5, but it's by faith. It does not accrue to those who do not believe. It does accrue to everyone who does believe. And so we all think, well, now, okay, what is the whole point of this? I want us to understand that because of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, there is a plan of God for salvation and blessing to all the world. And this salvation and this blessing is demonstrated in all the festivals of God. Now, we have the Word of God in its entirety, and men have tried through the centuries to understand and to systematize and to encapsulize the Word of God, as we should. It is worthy of all of our study. And we have looked at, during this series, ways in which men have done that and different attempts. And so we categorized, remember, covenant theology, not to be misunderstood with the covenants that God made, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, the New Covenant. Covenant theology sees a covenant of grace and a covenant of works. And this covenant theology is most well defined through the Reformed Church in America, in Western civilization. Covenant theology came to us loosely through Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Reformers. Prior to that time, beginning in the first and second century, the primary method of interpreting Scripture in the early church was allegorical. In other words, we would read a truth in the Scripture and spiritualize it. And an allegorical interpretation of the Scripture would allow me to say that we are living in the millennial kingdom right now. God, Jesus Christ, is reigning on the throne. He's reigning on the earth. And 1,000 years is just an easy way to say a very long time. Allegorically, we could say creation was not 7 days as we understand it, but 7 vast periods of time. I have a problem with that because apparently there was no death until after sin. And so if we allow for 7 vast periods of time so that we can accommodate our paleontologist friends, where do we put death in the mix of all that? Because it wasn't introduced until after sin. Allegorically, we could say that the kingdom of God is on earth now because Jesus reigns at the right hand of God. You see, they can take a truth of Scripture and spiritualize it. The allegorical method of interpretation held strong even through the times of Emperor Constantine. But during Constantine's reign is when the Gentile church was twisted to set its sights against Israel. In the early years of the church, the primary makeup of the church was Jewish. And they began to mingle the Gentile church in, as was God's plan. He said the blessings for all nations will come through Abraham. And in the new covenant, he said all nations. And so it was God's plan from the beginning to mingle the Gentiles in through Abraham. But under Constantine, there began to be among the Gentiles a very anti-Semitic flavor. And that, because Constantine declared everybody to be Christian, you're born in America, you're Christian, right? That was our very first study a few weeks ago on the relationship of the church in Israel. And so Constantine, in his time, made it illegal to associate with Jews, for example, and changed the timing of much of the calendar so that we celebrate what they call Easter, which I hate that word because it's derived from the goddess Ishtar. We prefer here to call it Resurrection Sunday. But it was during these times of Constantine and after that, that they began to change the timing of the calendar so we don't celebrate the resurrection of the Lord at Passover, following shortly after that. And we were introduced to the mystery of the timing of the birth of Jesus in December, which we know it probably was not at that time. And so there began to be corruption within the church during those early centuries. And then, in about the 1300s or thereabouts, scholars like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others began to take a fresh look at Scripture, and they said, we don't necessarily like or think the allegorical method of interpretation is right. We are going to understand the culture, the history, and the literal interpretation of Scripture. In other words, words mean things. And so they began a historical, grammatical, literal approach to Scripture. And they made great strides, and by the way, that's how we study the Scripture today. What's the culture? What's the history? What's the meaning of the words in that culture? Okay? A deist today is not the same person as a deist of Benjamin Franklin's day. The word gay today doesn't mean what the word gay meant when I was in high school, and you also. And so we have to understand the language in its culture. But Martin Luther and John Calvin and et al. Had 1,000 years of bad theology that they had to overcome. And it affected, here's a word that we've used before, their worldview. And their culture was shaped by their worldview. And as they began to move into a historical, grammatical, cultural interpretation of the scriptures, they had to shake off the worldview. Now, this is where it becomes critical in our study, and I hope we'll end up this study today. There are worldviews in the United States today that shape our culture. Okay? We talked in this study about covenant theology, and the Reformed Church was born out of that. We've talked in our study about dispensational theology, anywhere from 3 to 7 dispensations or means by which God works with humans. And in dispensational theology, we will find the Baptists, the Independents, the community churches for the most part. In the covenant theology, we will see that there is what is known as amillennialism. In other words, there will not be a 1,000-year literal fulfillment of the reign of Jesus Christ on earth, but it's spiritualized, and we're in that now. Many of our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters are in that view of the end times, whereas the dispensationalist forces a literal interpretation. We do believe that Jesus Christ will come back. He will sit on a throne. He will rule from Jerusalem. The nation of Israel will be brought back together, and according to the scriptures, all Israel will be saved. And that's a dispensational view of theology. Now, here's one that we haven't talked about, and it's really important. Well, before we get to that, we also talked about replacement theology. Replacement theology began with Constantine and has been developed down through the centuries. And the replacement theologian says, God has rejected the people of Israel. He has terminated his covenants with them. And all the promises that were intended for Israel are now given and fulfilled in the church. We don't buy that. That denies the historicity and the literal presence of the Word of God, the understanding of it. And so we looked at covenant theology, dispensational theology, replacement theology. Here's a new one, liberation theology. Liberation theology is less than 100 years old in its importance in the world. And liberation theology says this: we are going to, because this is what Jesus wanted, we are going to free the oppressed people of the world and give them what is their due from the oppressor. Okay? Now, you say, why is this important? Number one, in our lifetimes, we have had men in the White House who were covenant theologians. They weren't theologians in this sense, but they were schooled in their church upbringing in covenant theology and probably didn't even know it. We have had men who are replacement theologians, i.e. George Bush Sr. and George Bush II. This is important because it is their world view, and they make decisions for the entire nation based on their world view, and they lock you and I into that decision. In replacement theology, Israel is done. There's no need to preserve the land that God promised them. There's no need to preserve the seed that God promised Abraham. And the blessings will come through the church, not through Abraham. And so for a sitting president who is born and raised in a Methodist church that believes in replacement theology, most Methodist churches do, most Lutheran churches do, most Episcopalian churches do, and they're amillennialist in their understanding of the end times, eschatology, then it's no big deal to force the people of Israel to give away land because it's not theirs by God's decree because God has rejected them. That's a dangerous situation. Because the blessings that God promised to nations, to individuals, come through our response to the other party in the covenant, Abraham. and his descendants. And now we have a man in the White House who is a subscriber to liberation theology. It's the worst of all. Liberation theology can only find its expression in a political environment of revolution. And most typically, liberation theology began in our lifetime in South America. And it was an effort to take from the Catholic Church, inside the Catholic Church, an effort to take from the oppressors and give to the oppressed. And it is the revolutionaries who have some means of wealth who determine who's the oppressed, who's the oppressor, and what's the nature of the oppression. And it finds its best expression only through Marxism. That's the revolutionary political body that gives rise and occasion to liberation theology. Now, the Reverend Wright has been pioneering a branch of liberation theology called Black Liberation Theology. And in his worldview, the black man, woman, is the oppressed, and the white man, woman, are the oppressors. And this is the church that Barack Obama sat in for 20 years. He says that he is a Christian, but in liberation theology, there is no personal salvation in Jesus Christ. There is social salvation in liberating the oppressed. Okay? And so you will hear terms, for example, like social justice. This comes from a worldview of liberation theology, which finds its most natural expression and home in Marxism. So this is what we are up against. And today, incidentally, is Pulpit Freedom Sunday. But if it were not, this is the sermon that's on this block for today, okay? If you've attended this church very long, you know that I have no fear of IRS agents coming in here and say, we don't like what you preach. And I said, then get out on the sidewalk and you don't have to listen. We have talked as an elder board for more than 12 years about the appropriate timing of giving up our 501c3 status because we don't care and we are not going to let them dictate how we understand the Word of God or proclaim it. And so this isn't because of Pulpit Freedom Sunday. This is because in our life, in our day, last week and this week, there are events shaping that come from worldviews that are diametrically opposed to our worldview and potentially could have grave consequences for us. Okay? And that is Palestinian statehood and reducing the nation of Israel and giving their land that God gave them to a so-called group of Palestinians. Okay? And so in black liberation theology, the oppressed person is the black man. And specifically, the American black man. And they have been oppressed by the white man, the European white man. And so through revolution, they aim for social justice, which will take from the European white man and give to the black man. And regardless of their lack of or adherence to faith in Jesus Christ, they strive to achieve this even and especially through revolution. This is what is coming to us. And it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the church triumphant. It has nothing to do with advancing the kingdom of God. It is a political agenda born out of Marxism. And as I said before, the blessings to any people or nation or person from God, according to the Abrahamic covenant, those blessings come to Gentiles and Jews because of faith in the seed of Abraham. Now, here's some problems in all of that, because so far we've been talking about a perfect world. The seed of Abraham, which is intended to be the avenue of blessing, rejected the very Messiah that the blessing was. They not only rejected him, they killed him, and then they sent out bribes to lie about his resurrection. And so we can see, not only from that story in the Gospels, but we can see down through time, through centuries, and through millennium, that there have always been major corruption within the seed of Abraham. But guess what? There's major corruption within the seed of Adam. Okay? So that's nothing new. That's nothing new. There are corrupt Jews out there, and there are corrupt Gentiles out there, but the fact remains that the avenue of blessing comes through the seed of Abraham, and there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will draw all 12 tribes of Israel back together in the land, and they will once again be the avenue of blessing for all nations. But today, the Word of God is still true. The Word of God is still active. Galatians tells us, and we could take time to look at all these verses, but the book of Galatians tells us that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, male and female, and for some, we'll talk about that in a second, but there is no difference. God sees humans as one now. And Paul says in Galatians that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are assuredly sons of Abraham. Let's look at that for just a second. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Now, what's the problem in the book of Galatians? This is not written to a church. It's written to a bunch of churches in the region of Galatia, all who have the same doctrinal corruptions coming into the church. And the doctrinal corruptions are coming from the Judaizers, who say that you have to do this, this, and this in order to be a disciple of Messiah. And Paul says, no, this is the way it works. And he's comes to chapter 3 and verse 26 after a discourse on the law. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, what does that tell us? If we are in Christ, then we are the seed that was spoken of in Genesis chapter 12. We are not maybe physically descended from Abraham, but God is not only looking at a physical descent, he's also looking at a spiritual descent. And that spiritual descent comes when we bend our knee to Jesus Christ and proclaim him Lord and Savior of our life. And then he says, you are heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. So there's the physical promise of the seed, the land, and the blessing. And there's a spiritual promise, the seed, the land, the blessing. We will be in the kingdom of God. Neither one is negated at any time. They are both everlasting covenants. And so we as the church are the seed of Abraham. All of Romans chapters 9 through 11 deal with this whole issue of the relationship between the church and Israel. Israel at this present time, for the most part, there are those of the Jewish descent who are believers in Christ. They call themselves messianic. In other words, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. There are those. But the vast majority of Jewish people today are standing in disobedience to the law of God, to the promise of God. The vast majority of Gentiles today stand in disobedience to the law of God, the promise of God. And so just as there are Jews who have bent the knee to Jesus, so there are Gentiles that bend the knee to Jesus. And both those are one body of Christ. We are the same. Positionally, we are not the same. Okay? What's true? Let's look here at Galatians again. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Now, we know that in Paul's day, there were slaves. What about Onesimus? He remained a slave to Philemon. But Paul says there's not slave or free. Okay? That is positionally before God. Onesimus and Philemon were the same, although Philemon was the head and Onesimus the slave. And so Paul can't be talking only about physical relationships. He's talking about positionally before God. There's neither Jew nor Greek. God sees us as the same, born again in Jesus Christ. There's neither free nor slave. He sees Onesimus and Philemon as the same, positionally before Jesus Christ. He said, there's neither male nor female. And here is where the church just has fisticuffs because of the women's movement. You see, the Bible clearly tells us, beginning to end, that authority in a family and in, for example, church structure, in synagogue, the authority belongs to the male, not the female. The female has a different position before God. It doesn't mean she's less. It doesn't mean she's less qualified. What it does mean is there's a line of authority that God established, and the clearest depiction of this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says there's God the Father, Jesus Christ is in subjection to Him, man is in subjection to Jesus, woman is in subjection to man, and children are in subjection to their parents. Positionally. Well, many of our sisters in Christ will look at this verse and say there's neither male nor female. And so God has done away with all the lines of demarcation of authority. No, He hasn't. He hasn't done that. What He has said is men are no more better qualified to stand before me as what women are. Positionally, we're the same in Jesus Christ. But in the line of authority, while we're on earth, it still stands. Authority is given to the males. And so that's the context we have to understand this in. And Paul says, then you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so we are Abraham's seed. And we need to treat with respect and reverence and awe the covenant of which we are heirs. And the covenant says there is a physical seed, there is a physical land, and there is a physical blessing, and those are available to you, the blessings, based on how you treat the physical seed of Abraham. Now, we talked a few weeks ago about what constitutes the church. We talked about an individual relationship with Jesus Christ. Made that very clear, how that works out, and what's expected of those who are calling on Jesus Christ. And then there's a relationship between the church and Israel. And this is best seen in our country that I know of. There are many organizations, but one that's really powerful is Christians United for Israel by John Hagee, I think, in Austin, Texas. And we're not excusing the sin of Israel, but at the same time, we're not saying Israel doesn't count in God's plan. They do. And sin, whether it's among the Israeli people or the Gentiles, needs to be called sin. But we also have to keep in the back of our minds that there's a place of blessing for those who bless Abraham. And so when Israel is right, we need to stand with her and not be swayed. And the fact that God gave them that piece of land means we need to stand on their side to retain that piece of land as the church. And then there's the blessing that is promised to us, and we are co-heirs in that same promise. We need to stand against liberation theology that says we will achieve some form of social utopia, by their definition, by the way. We will achieve some form of social utopia if only we can have social justice. And that is always best expressed through communism, i.e. Marxism, because they're going to take away from you to give to the oppressed. I don't see any black people in here. And we're not prejudiced. I am not prejudiced at all. Matter of fact, I'm thinking strongly of voting for Herman Cain at this point. I like Michelle Bachmann, and I like Marco Rubio, and I like Rick Santorum. My hesitation against Herman Cain is his background with the Federal Reserve. But on his webpage, he calls those years being in the belly of the beast. So there's some hope there. Okay? And I really like that guy from Florida, the new senator, new congressman. What's his name? Give me some help.
No,
West. Alan West. Is Rubio a black guy? Marco? But I like Alan West. Of course, he's not running, but he may be a VP pick. But nevertheless, black liberation theology sees the black people, all black people, as being oppressed by white Europeans. And they mean to settle that oppression. And they do it through their understanding of the church and the message of Jesus Christ from preachers like Reverend Wright. And that's a bad thing to even say Reverend in front of his name. And Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson. Okay? And by the way, there are some white people that promote black liberation theology also. See, it really doesn't have to do with color until they make it have to do with color. It has to do with their view of the world. So whether we have a person in the White House who has a covenant theologian background or a dispensational background or a liberation background, we need to know their worldview, we need to understand it, and we need to understand the implications for our life. Here's the true gospel. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father. He existed in eternity past as a second person of the Trinity. He exists right now and for eternity as the second person of the Trinity. He is fully God, fully man. When Adam ate the fruit in the garden, Adam was created in perfection. That's two words, in perfection, not imperfection. Adam was created perfect, but he chose to sin. And in that sin, that act of sin, you sinned. You were in his loins and you sinned. That's according to Romans chapter 5. In that transgression, sin and death as a byproduct entered the world, entered the universe. Trees are dying today because of that sin. God wanted to restore that relationship back to its original self. And he did that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He demonstrated for thousands of years through the law and the inability of man to keep the law that we can't do it ourselves. We cannot achieve social justice or personal justice through our own efforts. It will not happen. And so Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, born of a woman, conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, according to the Gospels, lived a sinless, perfect life so that he could become the Passover lamb and die in your place and pay the penalty of your sin for you. When we understand that and we accept that and we change our life to reflect that lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives, then we participate in the new covenant. We are the heirs of Abraham of the promise, and we have a obligation, a duty-bound obligation to, number one, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel, and make disciples of all nations and see that they're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's the gospel. The only way any social justice will come to any society is not through revolution. It's not through political grandstanders. It is through one-on-one personal witness and testimony of the redemption of Jesus Christ. And as hearts are turned to Jesus and made disciples in the literal, cultural, historic understanding of the scriptures, then that brings social justice. Because no longer will capitalists be greedy. And no longer will Marxists be Marxists. They'll have to give that up entirely. At least capitalists can still stick with capitalism. but they can't be greedy. That's what Paul told Onesimus, or Philemon, I mean, about Onesimus. And we have to do justice to all people. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And justice is what God expects of us to all people. And God defines justice. We don't. And so as we enter into these turbulent times in our society, I want you to be aware of the covenants that God has made. I want you to be aware of the festivals of the Lord as they show His plan of redemption to all mankind. I want you to understand that your blessing and mine and America's blessing depends almost entirely on how we treat the seed of Abraham, of whom the best expression is the Lord Jesus. And I want you to understand that just because a man who's running for president or a woman who's running for president says, I'm a Christian and may lead a great big prayer rally, does not mean that they have the same understanding of Scripture that you do, nor do they have the same worldview that you do. And it can have deleterious effects to our country if we elect the wrong people. We need to vote, but we need to vote intelligently, and we need to dig deep enough to find out who are these men and women, what do they stand for. And we get form of government that we deserve. We are not even anymore a constitutional republic, a representative republic. We are descending into a democracy. The next step will probably be an oligarchy as the courts take over, and then from there we go directly into tyranny through the efforts of a dictator before our very eyes. The good news is our opportunity for blessing does not come from the federal government, the state government, or the local government. The opportunity for blessing in our life comes to an obedience to faith in Jesus Christ and a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a commitment to make disciples of all nations. And in that, regardless of whether we live under Constantine, under Marx, under a Hitler, or under a republic, is we stand before God and are able to say, I have done what you called me to do. And so the Lord Jesus can come triumphantly on that white horse and settle the matters that we can't settle and look you right directly in the eye with the eyes of God and say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Wow! And it doesn't depend on Obama or Bachman or Bush or anybody except me doing what God called me to do, respect, revere, obey the word of God. And then when I draw my final breath and am translated into the presence of Jesus Christ, I'll stand with the saints of the ages, with Adam, with Enoch, with Abraham, with David and Solomon, even though they had huge problems and dysfunctions in their life, will stand there arm in arm and praise God that He preserved and maintained and blessed the seed of Abraham. That's the blessing. That's the blessing. Obedient unto death, to the covenants, to the festivals, to the calling of God in our life, the law has lost its power that it never had, by the way, to save. The power to save is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Praise God. Jim, would you, as our moderator, lead us in a closing prayer, please? Would you stand with me as we pray?